For the last 11 months, we've been thinking together about what it means to be a Christian in our generation. As for how it is that we who were once foreigners and strangers from grace and the things of God get welcomed into his company and into his family and then find ourselves to be foreigners and strangers in the culture in which we live. And we've been reflecting a bit on that, trying to learn a little bit about how we should live in the light of it. And over the last 3 weeks, Michael's been looking at the theme that we've had for this month, which is foreigners far away from home. We're thinking now about some situations in the scriptures where people found themselves actually away from home. And you've been in various locations so far this month. You were in Lebanon. And then you were in Iraq. And then last Sunday, you were with Paul in Italy. And today, we're going to a Greek island. Well, not actually literally going to a Greek island. We might wish we were, but we're not. I don't know about you, but I've never been to the Greek islands. And my impression of what the Greek islands are actually like is entirely formed by my experience of watching Captain Corelli's Mandolin, which was filmed in Kefalonia, or worse still, Mamma Mia, which was filmed in Skopelos, which is another one of the Greek islands. And both of those particular islands, those two, Kefalonia and Skopelos, where those films were actually, where those films were produced, are more northerly and nearer to the Greek mainland than the string of islands called the Dodecanese, which are nearer to modern Turkey. And it's to that string of islands that we're going this morning and to a place called Patmos. Patmos is 40 to 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. It's a small volcanic island measuring just over 13 miles square, and it has about 37 miles of coastline. Today, it has a population of just over 3,000 people, so it's really small. But when John the Apostle was there almost 2,000 years ago, it had far fewer people than that. Because when John was there, at that time, the island was used by the Romans as a prison of sorts to which people were banished, people that Roman governors didn't like. There were three kind of levels of punishment that could be brought to bear on you if you had offended the Roman laws and traditions. You could be killed. That was the first thing. Secondly, you could be enslaved. And the third thing was you could be banished. Banished to some place you really didn't want to go. And Patmos was a place you really didn't want to go. They picked that island because it was a volcanic island. It has quite sharp cliffs, and it's almost impossible to escape from it. So Patmos was the Alcatraz of John's day, all right? So they sent people there. They banished them there. You lived a free life on the island, so much as it was. It wasn't a great place, but you couldn't get off it. Through time, the island changed. It became a place of Christian worship from the early 4th century onwards. A large church was built there as a memorial to John the Apostle, who had been there and received the visions and written the book of Revelation on that island. Later, the island fell into the hands of the Ottoman Empire. It fell under Muslim influence. Then the Italians got it in 1912. The Germans occupied it in 1943. And finally, in 1948, it rejoined the nation of Greece. And in 1981, the Greek Parliament named it the Holy Island because it was there that St. John received and recorded the visions which make up the last book in the Bible. And the cave in which he is supposed to have received the visions can still be visited to this day. It's underground in a massive monastery that dominates the island. And that monastery and the cave that it contains is now a World Heritage Site. So it's as important as the Giant's Causeway. If anything can ever be as important as the Giant's Causeway. So that probably means there'll be a row if they go to build a golf course on the island. But anyway, that's another story. John was on the island for about 18 months, we think, probably in the years 95 and 96 AD, when he was banished there by the Emperor Domitian. And he only was set free when Domitian died and was succeeded by the Emperor Nerva, and so he was free to return to Ephesus. That island of Patmos is described by Forbes, one of the kind of leading travel people who publish travel guides and so on nowadays. That island is currently described by Forbes as Europe's most idyllic place to live. And John didn't want to be there. It's Europe's most idyllic place to live, but John didn't want to be there. And that's what we want to think about in church this morning. We're thinking, we're with John on the island of Patmos. We're thinking about serving Jesus in places we really don't want to be. John was probably the last of the apostles. Tradition claims that he had settled in Ephesus, where he was a significant church leader, and where he had taken Mary, Jesus' mum, because you remember how Jesus had given Mary into his care when he was dying on the cross. Tradition has it that he took Mary to Ephesus, and he became a significant church leader in that city and in the church that Paul had established there. By the time that we read these words, which John recorded in Revelation chapter 1, John is now a very old man. And when Domitian, the emperor, banished him to silence him because he was, in his preaching and his leadership, a fierce critic of the imperial cult of the Roman Empire, John was desperate to get back to Ephesus, which, cruelly enough, on a clear day, you could see from Patmos. So John was in a place he didn't want to be. There was somewhere else he really wanted to be. But in the place he didn't want to be, something incredible happened in his life. Because it turned out, first of all, to be a place to wait on God. What did John do when he found himself on the island of Patmos, this idyllic place that he didn't want to be in? What did he do? Did he become depressed and brokenhearted, feeling sorry for himself in the difficult situation in which he now found himself, so far away from where he wanted to be, and yet on a good day, still actually able to see it? What a cruel torture that was. So he got depressed and brokenhearted. No, he didn't do that. Did he spend his time plotting and scheming his escape, trying to figure out a way to escape from Alcatraz? There has to be a way. There must be some means. You get down the cliffs and find a boat somewhere far away from the only single port that there is on the island, which would be watched by Roman guards. Surely there must be some other place he could get off the island and get back to Asia Minor. So did he spend the time thinking how he could do that? No, he didn't. Or did he spend the time abandoning the God who he must have felt had abandoned him? How had he left such a successful ministry in one of the larger churches in the early Christian history, the church in Ephesus, such a blessed place? How could God possibly have allowed it to happen that he should leave there and all the stuff that he was doing there to end up alone on this island? No, he didn't do that either. Says in the reading we read, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What was John doing? He was waiting on God. In the place he didn't want to be, he was waiting on God. And God showed up. Well, of course, he was always there, but he manifested his presence. He made his presence felt. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He is involved in worship, quietly waiting in his own spirit on God. Even though there's nobody else to worship God with, he's waiting on him. And he hears a voice, and he did what you would naturally do when you hear a voice. He turned to see who was speaking. And when he turned to see who was speaking, he was transported back over 60 years in time to an incident that had happened in his life when he was a much younger man, and when Jesus, his Lord, was still present physically on the earth. And one day Jesus had taken him and two of his other closest friends up onto a mountain. And in those moments on the mountain, Jesus' human appearance had been transformed. And John is transported back to that moment in his mind's eye as he turns to hear the voice that is speaking to him on Patmos 60 years later. Because when he turns, he sees someone whose face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Only once had he ever seen Jesus like that before, on the Mount of Transfiguration 60 years earlier. And now in this moment, he knows exactly who it is who has just spoken to him and in whose presence he stands. Then he sees a vision, an image of Jesus in all his glory. First of all, he hears a voice. Then he sees a vision of who Jesus is. And finally, he feels a touch. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the place he didn't want to be, waiting on God, and God showed up. Why did this happen? Was there some secret formula that John knew that enabled him in these difficult circumstances to have like a direct line to God, so God would come and comfort him in his need and speak into his life and into the life of the churches for which he cared? Is that what happened? Do you remember what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9? "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God is looking for people he can bless and renew. He is constantly looking for people whom he can restore and strengthen and equip and bless and make a blessing to others. His eyes constantly scan the planet for people whose lives are fully committed to him. Here was John, in the worst of all possible places, waiting on God. And sometimes this can only happen. This sense of the blessing and renewing work of God in our lives can only happen in a place we would rather avoid being in. If John had been in Ephesus that Lord's day, he would have been really busy. There would have been lots of things to do. Worship for him that day would have been about preaching, perhaps, or about leading praise, or about gathering the company of believers for intercession, sharing the Lord's Supper together. It would have been loads of busy things to be done, and John would have been greatly occupied and involved in the middle of it. But here on Patmos, on this particular Lord's day, he was, as the song said a moment or two ago, waiting here for you. Maybe you don't want to be where you are. Maybe you don't want to be in the stage of life in which you find yourself. Maybe you don't want to be in the mess of your personal circumstances or your marriage. Maybe you don't want to be in this borough. Maybe you don't want to be in this church. Maybe you don't want to be in this seat. But sometimes it is just there, in the very hated place, that God shows up. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a young married couple who came on our very first Alpha course. I remember half, about two-thirds of the way through the course, them asking me if I would come around to talk to them in their home, and I went to see them. And I remember how they talked about what had been happening in their life on that Alpha course. And they started to talk about what had happened in their past life together. And although they had a couple of children, they had had a third child, and that child had died. And it had been tough for them both. And she talked to me, the young wife talked to me that night about how she and her husband's reactions had been polar opposites to the experience that they had been through. How coming through these tragic circumstances of the loss of a child in their family had led her husband virtually to reject God and to think that there could not possibly be a God. But she said, "For me, it was different." And this was somebody who didn't really have an interest in God and certainly had no interest in church at this point in time. She said, "For me, it was completely different." She said, "The day my son died, I knew for sure in my heart that there was a God, and I knew that I would meet him." sometimes it is in the very place in life you never want to go. It is in that very place that God shows up. And what happened to John in these circumstances, where he did not want to be? What happened to John drew him into even deeper worship with God. It brought him into that odd place that sometimes you find yourself in when you are really conscious of God's presence in a place where you're worshiping or in your private devotions or maybe driving the car, wherever it will be. There is that strange set of almost opposite emotions, the fear on the one hand and the fascination on the other. The fear of this incredible God whose image John has just seen walking among the candlesticks with his face shining like the sun. The fear of what he might be there for, what he might want. Sense of unworthiness. And yet at the same time, the fascination, the desire to press into this God, to find out more about him, to open your life more to his purposes. So it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It drew deeper worship out of John when God showed up in the very place John did not want to be. It's a bit like how I felt yesterday morning when I accompanied my son to Isaac Agnew's Audi dealership down at the Titanic, because he had spotted a second-hand car he was interested in on the website, and we went down to see the car. And I'd never been to, that's an artist's impression, I couldn't get a photograph of it. But if you've been down, it's quite near to the Odyssey. If you've been down to the garage, you'll know about this, but I didn't. So we drove into the car park, we got out of the car, and we walked into the showroom, and I said, Matt, this place is way out of our league. I mean to say, it was more plush than some hotel receptions, and it was cleaner than a hospital ward. The floor, it was just immaculate. There wasn't a speck of dust anywhere, and the salespersons, beautiful white shirts, you know, not a crease on them, you know, and they're busy buzzing around the place. Scare the living daylights out of you. And I hadn't even looked at the price of the cars at that point. So on the one hand, there was a sense of, Matt, son, we don't belong here. Come on, let's go down to Joe's secondhand yard further down the street or something like that. And yet at the same time, there was a fascination. Got to get inside some of these cars and have a look at them. Never be able to afford to buy them, but wow, these are incredible. So we ended up being there for a couple of hours. Needless to say, we didn't buy a car, but anyway. And it was kind of like that for John, you know. And sometimes it's like that for us when God comes close. There's that double thing. There's the first prevailing impression that I shouldn't be here. I have no natural place here. I am out of my league. And yet at the same time, that powerful fascination with this incredible God, who he is and what he can do and what he wants of me, that wants to press on into him even though I feel unworthy and out of my depth. John fell at his feet as though dead. You know, sometimes this only happens in unwanted places. Sometimes you really only become conscious of just who he is and what he can do and just how much he wants a relationship with you to bless your life and to fill that life and renew it. Sometimes you can only get there when you're in a place you don't want to be. John was waiting on God. I wish there was a way, a simple way, by which I could create that in church on a Sunday morning. That when we came to worship God, that's what we were here to do, to wait on him. To put aside the other distractions. Not so that we don't bring real life to him, because we need to do that, of course. But just to be in a place where we wait for him to turn up, to manifest his presence, so that we understand the incredible person that he is, so that we put ourselves in those awkward circumstances where our desire to worship him draws us more deeply into adoration and respect and joy and love and repentance and faith, to wait on God. Someday this week you may find yourself in a place you don't want to be. It kind of happened to me last night. I went down to visit Michael Wiley's dad in the Antrim Hospital. The last time I was in that ward was the night I sat with my mum before she passed away. I didn't want to go into the ward. But I wanted to visit Michael. I wanted to visit his dad. So I pressed on in, went into the ward, chatted and talked and prayed. God showed up. Sometimes when you're in a place you don't want to be, waiting on him, he answers. It was a place to wait on God, but it was also, secondly, a place to act for God. As it turned out, Jesus had something to say, quite a lot, actually. Revelation's a big book. His message comes in the form of the strange visions contained in this last book of the Bible. It's important to understand that John didn't enter some kind of weird, ecstatic state seeking these weird revelations. John wasn't interested in weird revelations. He was just waiting on God. The revelations that came were a gift to him. He did not work it up. And if John had been back in Ephesus, the chances are there would have been no opportunity to wait on God, to have the time to be able to sit in his company while image after image was presented to him, that through which he could understand God's purposes better for the world in which he lived and for what God was going to do through the church in the generations to follow. Maybe in Ephesus, there would have been no time for that. One of the things Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his writings about revivals often says over and over again is that when God's Holy Spirit comes in power and revives the church, there's no time to write history. There's no time to write history. There's just too much to do. There's just too much happening. You just need to respond to God's call and get on with the work. There's no time to stop and write. If John had been in Ephesus in the midst of the busy life of a local church where God's Holy Spirit was at work, there would be no time to write visions down. But here on Patmos, there was time to act for God. What was he given? He was given a clearer view of the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus, who held stars in his hand, walked among lampstands and directed the angels of the churches. There isn't time to go into the detail of all what all of that means. Much of it comes from pagan and from Jewish speculation and cultural ideas in John's own generation. But essentially what this vision is affirming is the authority of the Lord Jesus. The stars, for example, Jesus holds stars in his hand. In the pagan world of Jesus' day, people often consulted astrologists. They thought the stars influenced people's everyday lives and that through understanding the way in which the stars moved around, apparently, in the universe, that would tell you what was going to happen in your life. And people worshipped these things and paid money to astrologers to give them readings of the stars and so on. And here is a picture of Jesus with the stars in his hand. Here is the real influence behind the history of mankind, not the stars. The stars are in the hand of the one who rotates time and worlds and solar systems for his glory. Jesus holds the stars in his hand. Stars represent angels of the churches. Angels were very important creatures to the Jews. There was a whole lot of speculation about angels and all the rest of it, how important angels were. And yet in this particular picture that John sees, Jesus is dispatching these angels to do his will. He is the one in control. John had been banished by a Roman emperor, Domitian. That's his statue. A Roman emperor who during his lifetime in office called for his subjects to worship him. You see what John's vision was saying? And declaring this, why John's ministry was so subversive in the culture in which he lived. Here was John picturing a Jesus who was worthy of worship and contrasting him with a Roman governor who was most certainly not. The lampstands in the vision were the churches amongst whom Jesus moved. John had been banished far from Ephesus, but Jesus still walked there. That's what the picture said to him. The church for which he cared so much was not abandoned. But that church in Ephesus and in the surrounding countryside had to respond to the Lord who were in their midst. And that was the purpose of the revelations given to John, that they might know what they had to do. Every one of them mattered. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And each of them had an angel, which signifies, amongst other things, that they had a place in the heavenly strategy. Normally, John was up to his ears in all of this. He was in Ephesus, not Patmos. He was involved in the busy life of a large church and the outreach that was going on so effectively in Asia Minor in his generation. All of this, in spite of his age. But on Patmos, his role, he is still there. He has a role, but his role is different. Here it is. Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. He had to write it down, and then he had to get it delivered. And though he may have had the help of a secretary, tradition says that Prochorus, who's one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6, you'll see his name in the list, that Prochorus was John's private secretary and that he was on Patmos with him. And John received the visions and dictated them to his servant, and his servant wrote down the words. That's what tradition says. I can't say whether that's true or not. Though he may have had the help of a secretary, this vision was never getting off the island unless it got off the island with John. And we're reading his words now, so guess what? The plan succeeded. John received the visions from God. He wrote them down, and then he delivered them to the churches to whom they had come as the message of Christ. John did return. The message was disseminated. And John, unlike most of the other early disciples, died in his bed of old age. This was a place where John would wait on God to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No stuff to do, no things to organize, no cars to park, no people to seat, no sermon to preach, just time to wait on God. And in that place to act for God, not in the way in which he usually did, but now to have the time to do something which in Ephesus he would never have been able to do, to serve God in a different role, so that in this church on this morning, we know virtually nothing else about all that work that John did in Ephesus for all those 60 plus years that he lived there and led there, and the incredible things that God did in and through that ministry. We know virtually nothing about it. But we do know what happened on the island of Patmos, in the place John didn't want to be, because there, in a totally different role from his normal acts of service, he receives and records the book of Revelation, and we read it and hear God speak to us through it this morning. Could a change in circumstances in your life be part of the way in which God is inviting you into a different form of service? Could it be? Do you know what happens in church? People get into positions and they stay far too long. They think that if they give up, no one else will take over. They think that this is the one and only way in which they can possibly serve God. But it's not. Could it be that that change in circumstance which you are puzzled about, could it be that that place you don't want to be in is God calling you to a new role, a new opportunity to do something remarkable for him? John didn't want to be on Patmos. Can I encourage you, if you find yourself today in a place in your life that you don't want to be, can I encourage you to think about coming and getting prayer when the service is over? Can I encourage you that if you find yourself during this week in a place where you don't want to be, stop for a moment. Stop for a moment and think about the possibility of where you are. Maybe that's the place to wait on God and to find a new role in acting for him. Can you think about that? Can you give yourself to that? Can you come and get prayer for that?